All right, great meditations today. Really good. Jeremiah doesn't know, but the message I'm working on right now out of Romans is going to hit on some of that stuff, but not today, in a couple of weeks. But Joel, you got a way. Everyone's got their own unique gifts. One of Joel's gifts is that he just has a way of taking things that just are commonplace that we do ordinarily and just has a way of drawing out the extraordinary things and making you look at them from a different perspective. Just one of the lines that you said in your prayer that I think would be a great whole Lord's Supper meditation. You know, sometimes people, you know, you make meals. Sometimes meals are easy. They come together pretty fast. Maybe you're just, you know, browning up some ground beef, throw some taco seasoning in and say, there you go. You're done. Knock yourself out. Sometimes you spend all day or sometimes days making a meal and you know, you got all that prep work and all that effort and energy that goes into it. And man, it's just extraordinary, right? It's just wonderful. One of the lines Joel said in his prayer is thanking Christ for how hard he worked to get that meal together. Oh my goodness, what a phrase. And think about how physically humble it looks. But think about how profoundly powerful and deep that Lord's Supper actually is. And how hard he worked to make that meal possible. My goodness. Powerful. So that's why we don't miss to be around the Lord's table. Because of how hard he worked to get that meal and how much of a privilege it is to be at that table. So thank you, Joel, for that, because that was awesome. All right, let's open up to Romans 16. This one's going to be a multi-parter, too. Actually, I need my water. This one's going to be a multi-parter as well. Because it's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. And as I looked at it, I'm like, you know what? I haven't preached on this in a long time. I always reference it in messages. But I was looking at it, I'm like, man, there's something else here. You ever look at something and you think, you know, and maybe it's just not what it looks like on the surface. It doesn't need to be necessarily scripture, just anything. You think, man, there's something deeper to this. You know, that's this passage. That's this passage. So I dove in a bit deep in on it and saw some really, really cool things. So we'll be bringing it out over the next few weeks. So let's look at verse 19. He says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Man, I love verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's just one of those power verses, man, right? Satan's going to get crushed under my feet, under your feet. Yep, sure is. Well, we're going to get into what that means, not today, but we're going to get into what that means because it's something that's pretty extraordinary. It's something that's pretty powerful. So we're going to go ahead and dive into it and figure some things out, but we got to set some stage up because that's what he's doing in verse 19 here, setting some things up. I mean, who doesn't love the concept of the God of peace soon crushing Satan under our feet? I mean, this appeals to people. I mean, we love a good victory story where good triumphs over evil in a spectacular way. The more that's at stake and the more evil the enemy, man, the greater the story of victory, right? I mean, When you have that enemy that's just is so wicked, so evil, and our hero goes through and systematically beats it, and then this big show off or showdown at the end, and then the hero triumphs. Man, we love those stories, don't we? Absolutely. I mean, like one of the most or the highest grossing, I think it's still, I don't know, maybe Avatar beat it again, but before that, there was always this thing going back and forth between the highest grossing movie of Avengers Endgame and Avatar. Well, why is it that Avengers Endgame was such a powerful and, you know, lucrative movie? It's because from the very first movie in that whole series, like dozens of movies, they were setting up to this one final climactic battle against someone that was completely and utterly evil. And everybody was looking forward to see how that resolved. They were emotionally invested in what was taking place because they did such a good job telling the story. We like that. I mean, there's something vicarious at play when we see stories like that. What I mean by vicarious is we put ourselves in that position. Right? I mean, we can picture ourselves there. We picture ourselves as the victor in triumph over the enemy, just like we did when we were kids, right? You look kids, you watch kids play, and they play pretend, and you know, there's a lot of times there's a victor, there's a conflict or a battle taking place, and then somebody emerges victoriously. And by the way, that never goes away. It's ingrained in you and I as adults, just like it was when we were kids. How many times do you replay things in your mind, maybe a conflict or something that's going on, and you replay it in your mind where you are the victor and you put the one who wronged you in place and emerged as a victorious conqueror? Or am I the only one that does that? Replaying those conversations that maybe didn't go the way you wanted it to go in your head, but this time you have the upper hand. Ha 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 ha. And you emerge victorious, and they're just humbly slinking away. Am I the only one that does that? I don't think so, right? I think y'all do that maybe too. How often, though, here's the question, do we picture ourselves as having to go through the pain and tremendous suffering that the hero goes through in order to get that victory? Most of the time, our brain doesn't go down that road, does it? How much we have to suffer. We automatically skip to the juicy, victorious moment. Because that's what we like. Our minds don't like to think about those things because it's not pleasant. It's almost like we're wired to reject suffering, personal suffering, and avoid it at all costs. And I think that really is the way that we're wired, because God wants us to have to engage in proactive mental discipline and a change of the will to face those types of things, to counteract the natural tendency to avoid them. Most of humanity wants the victory without the sacrifice and suffering needed to get there. That's what we see, isn't it? I mean, the generation coming up now, man, I've been working here for 6 weeks. I've only been late 3 times. I've only called out twice. I deserve to be promoted. Why haven't I been promoted? Why aren't I running this thing yet? How many people want to wait 5, 10 years to move through into the upper echelons? Most people don't have that kind of willpower and stick-to-itiveness. That's why the modern mind, especially the Western mind, likes to change Christianity to that image. All victory, all reward, all glory, with no suffering, pain, or sacrifice. This is what the religious world has become. And no one's going to make it if that's the mindset. If you're programmed and the way you live is to avoid suffering, to avoid work, to not seek out to better yourself, you will fail as a Christian. You will absolutely fall flat on your face, and you will change Christianity to match your pleasures. That's what the religious world is. They say Jesus paid it all. He took my place. He bore my pain, suffered on my behalf. Yes, this is true. But this verse that we just talked about is there for this exact reason. It brings out the glory. God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But it also lets us know by what it alludes to and directly references that there's more to see. Then the ones who seek him with all their hearts, their minds, their soul, and their strength go in search of what this verse is actually discussing. And then we see, the way a radio personality used to say it, we see the rest of the story. So what I want to discuss this morning, because I don't have time to get into it all, I want us to discuss what it means to be wise and what is good. Because again, look at that verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So what does it mean to be wise and what is good? So the first thing he mentions there, he says, the report of your obedience has reached to all. See, the obedience of the Romans was famous. Everyone had heard of the obedience of the Roman Christians. Now, one of the things, reasons why, is that this was exceptional. To have a church that had such obedience, even though they had no spiritual gifts, you know, they had no apparent leadership. Apostles had yet to visit them. Yet they were obedient with what they had received. You know, the question is, how did the church in Rome get started? People have a tendency to think maybe Peter or Paul started the church in Rome. We know that's not the case, because Paul, especially in the beginning of the book, is writing to the Roman church, having never been there. Because he says, I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. And that's how we know Peter or no apostle had gone there. They have no spiritual gifts, because that's how spiritual gifts got established. What probably ended up happening was in Acts chapter 2, you had Jews that were from Rome there on the day of Pentecost. They go back and they start the church organically. Without any spiritual gifts, without any prophets to lead the way, maybe people just coming back and giving whatever bits of revelation that they had received from other places when, as they're finding out what's going along. And yet they were obedient to what they had, which wasn't very much. That's an interesting phenomenon when you think about it. That's not normally what ends up happening. Now, even though they hadn't received a lot of doctrine, Paul's fixing that. I mean, we just got done spending years going through Paul's magnum opus. This is his masterpiece, the book of Romans. Well, God's masterpiece through Paul. But even though Paul's writing this to them, he still says you need to be established. You need more of that foundation, that depth. But they had this reputation of being obedient without any of that. That's pretty amazing. That's why their obedience was famous. It's like, you guys were able to do all of this without any of the benefits that we have? Yeah, they were. Now, this actually brings up something pretty obvious that maybe wasn't obvious before. Much of what it means to be a Christian is not that hard to understand. Again, Joel brought that out. Sometimes we make the gospel a little bit more complicated than it needs to be sometimes. But a lot of what it means to be a Christian is not that hard to understand, especially the moral aspects. I mean, how do people not understand that it's wrong to kill, that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to lose your temper, that it's wrong to do all the things in the scripture for those things it says that it's wrong to do? Now, those things aren't hard to understand. It's not a knowledge problem. It's a heart problem most of the time. It's a will problem most of the time, not a knowledge problem. Now, there are plenty of doctrines that need to be laid down, and Paul was doing that. But on some level, Christianity is tremendously based on common sense through a theological lens. We get it. We understand it. And we simply just need to have the will to change. Most of the time, with a little bit of instruction, we know exactly what to do. But you see, because the Romans had this a tremendous obedience, Paul rejoiced over this. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a second. See, Paul had tremendous concern over the churches, even over those that he had not personally labored in. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because what we're seeing here, starting in like verse 21, he's going through and talking about all the physical things that he suffered, tremendous amounts of things. But look at verse 28. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So Paul's talking about, he's saying, look at all of those things that I suffered physically. And then on top of that, there's this. Now, that word for pressure that I read in the New American Standard is an inward, unrelenting load born for the churches as a whole and on an individual level. It means concern, worry, anxiety. Anxiety? Didn't Paul say, don't be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God? And he talks about how the God of peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So doesn't Paul say, don't be anxious for anything? And yet he's using a word that means anxious. Is that a contradiction? Well, no. See, in Philippians 4, he's speaking about a self-centered anxiety that denotes a lack of trust in God to do what he said he's going to do. Here, this is an outward anxiousness, worry, concern, pressure over whether or not somebody else is going to make it or not. And as Jeremiah brought out very clearly, what affects one part of the body affects another part of the body. So, you know, if you have a part of the body that's not functioning and is injured, the rest of the body rallies around that and tries to heal it because it doesn't want it to be removed. See, that's the type of anxiety that he's talking about. So it's this intense pressure that's inside of him. Almost like he's saying, this is the worst part of all of this. The beatings, the imprisonment, the stoning, all of the physical things that I've gone through, that pales in comparison to this inward pressure that is unrelenting, because he wants everyone to make it, even over those that he hasn't labored. See, what this is a Christ-centered eternal altruism that dominates the mind and heart. A Christ-centered eternal altruism. In other words, a desire for the best of people, for the best for people in regard to their eternity. Paul's joy was found in the faithfulness of the saints. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. He says, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Man, Paul's psyched that they're faithful. Man, I'm rejoicing in this. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is one of my favorites. Verse 6. 1 Timothy 3, 6. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians 3, 6. That's what I meant. Did I say Timothy? I meant Thessalonians. You guys can't read my mind yet. Wait till we all get AI implants inside our brains. We won't even have to talk. We can just download stuff into each other's heads. That sounds not alarming at all, does it? Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and having brought and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Look at verse 8. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul says, this is when I get to really live. When you're standing firm. See, when you sacrifice all that you are for the purpose of the gospel, how other people respond matters a lot. If they're being faithful, it matters a lot. If they're struggling, it matters a lot. And like Jeremiah said, we'll go out of our way to help in any way possible. But we don't know what we don't know. That's why we need to not be ashamed or embarrassed if we're struggling. We need to be able to share that so that we can help. Because honestly, eternity's at stake here. If you had some sort of an illness where you needed a bone marrow transplant, or else you're going to die, would you just, like, keep that to yourself? Now, from what I understand, I've never gone through the process. I've heard that donating bone marrow is one of the most excruciating processes that you can ever go through, procedures you could go through. But I guarantee you that anybody would do it here if somebody needed it. But you'd have to know about it first, right? That's how the church works. We got to know. Now, let's head over to Hebrews chapter 13. Because it's not just Paul that this impacts. Hebrews 13. Now he says in verse 17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now I'm not focusing on the obeying part. That's a, you know, a whole different thing. But notice, when you're dealing with the congregation, sometimes things can be done with grief, or it can be done with joy. When someone's struggling, that can cause a lot of sadness, that can cause a lot of concern. See, so we need to make sure that we're living and implementing the scriptures the way it needs to. See, everything that we do, and this is what I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. Everything that we do impacts one another. And I'm really appreciative of Jeremiah doing this meditation today, because that's exactly right. What we do as Christians doesn't just impact ourselves. You think, oh, I can do this. This is only me. You know, I don't feel like doing this. Well, when you don't feel like doing it, it impacts other people if it's something that we're supposed to do. Nothing we do is done in a vacuum. We're all one body. All parts impact the other. I have that in my notes. Jeremiah talked about it. He didn't look at my notes. That's so cool. Romans 14. Let's go back there. Romans 14, verse 7. He says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live or if we die, we die for the Lord. Or therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. See, this is two levels. First off, everything we do impacts Christ. We belong to him. We're his. But then go to Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. And see what it says. It says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. What we do doesn't just impact us. This is what it means to be wise and what is good. That's one of the first recognitions that we have to have. What we do doesn't just impact us. And we don't live our lives for ourselves. We live our lives for the benefit of our neighbor, for each other. What do they need? Because if all of it, this is the way marriage works too. If I focus on what my wife needs and she's focusing on what I need, are we going to get what we need from each other? Yes, we are. Same thing works that way in the church. Same thing. Look, I know the word obey that's found in Romans or Hebrews 13. I know obey is a four-letter word. But it's not a bad one, despite what people may think. However, it's voluntary obedience, isn't it? No one's making anybody be here. At least you shouldn't be. If someone's like, forcing you, that's a whole other story. This is a voluntary association. Right? Our fellowship is dependent on our desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. However, wisdom is still needed. Again, wise in what is good. Notice how the Bible never just tells us to chill or to coast. It's like, bro, just pop your feet up. You've arrived. Relax. Have a nice cold glass of iced tea or lemonade. See, God always wants energy to be provided in our relationship with him. Just like any relationship you have, you can't just chill or coast. You have to put energy into the relationship to sustain it. Now, this is what this exhortation is. Be wise in what is good. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, because we're gonna pivot a little bit and go off on this part. I got enough time. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus is sending them out, the 12 out, for service. Look at verse 16. Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and be innocent as doves. See, this is a connection, isn't it? Innocent as doves, that sure sounds like innocent in what's evil, right? But then Paul says, wise in what is good, and Jesus says, shrewd as serpents. Now that word shrewd means thoughtful and sagacious. And you're like, sagacious? I figured that's what it meant. You use that word all the time, don't you? I don't either. I had no idea what it was. So I decided to look it up. But word for the day, impress your friends tomorrow at work. It'll be great. Sagacious means having or showing mental discernment, implying a cautious character. That's what that word means. It's what the root word for shrewd means in the Greek. Now, it's different than the word for wisdom that Paul uses. See, that word wisdom denotes practical skill or acumen. Think of a tradesman who's been doing it for a while and think about how skilled they are. You know, like someone who's a baker who really does something really impressive and knows how to make sourdough really well every time. That's you, Bethany, right? No? Right. See? She makes great sourdough stuff. My wife is really getting good at that stuff too. But she's been baking all of her life, or her adult life, and she's really, really good at it. But she's like, man, sourdough is a whole other animal. That's because it's a living creature that has its own personality and can decide one day to work with you and another day not to work with you. You just got to slap it around a little bit, you know? But think of a tradesperson that has a lot of acumen in there. That comes from skill. That comes from experiential practice. That's wisdom. But shrewd means being cautious. These people together, what we're seeing is that we're to be cautious people, sizing things up correctly, but also having some skill in what is good. Now, notice both Jesus and Paul use the word innocent. You know, he says here, innocent as doves. Paul says, wise in what is good. This is the same word that's being used here. Now, Jesus is referring to a common thought in those days. Serpents are very cautious about when they have to strike. They prefer to remove themselves from danger or making a little bit of a threat display, and they'd really rather not bite you unless you step on them. Now, today, we also know that serpents can actually control whether or not they inject venom when they bite, because that's an expensive commodity for them that they have to make. In that sense, they're cautious. See, Jesus' context is what it takes for sheep to go out in the midst of wolves. He's sending sheep into the midst of wolves. Sheep are not that smart, physically speaking, and they have no defenses. A wolf's just going to rip them apart. And he says, this is kind of what it's like for us. We're not going to have the ability to really fight back against the wolves. So I need you to be really cautious, learning when to defend and when not to. One of the things, please listen to this part especially, one of the things that it's really necessary for Christians to have is a healthy skepticism and not to be too trusting of people in the world. To use an analogy, they're still plugged into the matrix. Now, what is a Christian supposed to be wise in? Good. Good. Remember, what is wisdom based on? Learned experiences that are filtered through the principles found in Scripture. He is encouraging them to use their experience to do what is good, and in doing so, they'll gain more experience and thus more wisdom. Everyone has different experiences, and therefore there is a different wisdom, a wisdom of the world and a wisdom of God. We need to make sure that we're not mixing the wisdom up. Let's not use the wisdom of the world when it comes to figuring out what we're supposed to do in Christ. And let's make sure we're using the wisdom of the Scriptures to govern our lives. We also look at how each other responds. You know that I can gain wisdom looking at your life and how you respond to things. You can gain wisdom looking at my life and how I respond to things. Especially if you look at stuff in the past, you can learn what not to do. But this only happens if we're in each other's lives. We're not here to isolate ourselves. We're here to be completely and utterly intertwined, just like the body is completely and utterly intertwined. We're not here to be by ourselves. We're here to invest in each other and to be one. Because only then can we truly be effective the way that we need to be effective. So, I got more stuff to say, but I'm out of time. I just want to encourage us to be wise. And what is good? Next week, we'll look at what it means to be innocent and what is evil. And then we'll get to the part that I really want to talk about, the part that's really cool, because there's something pretty amazing in that passage that we'll bring out by looking at what it's referring to. So until then, we'll break and we'll come back together next time. Heavenly Father,